Let's turn tonight back to Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 1. And we come tonight to verses 16 and 17. I said tonight, actually, I guess it's afternoon instead of night. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith," or "the just by faith shall live." All right, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You tonight for another opportunity to gather here and to worship You together and to consider Your holy word. Lord, You know, as we prayed this morning back in the back room, that we wish that there were thousands of people here. Not because we're great preachers, but because this is a great gospel. And it does break our heart that there are so few who even have a desire to hear it. And we thank You, Lord, that You brought us here, and we pray that we would be so stirred up in our devotion to the gospel that we would have broken hearts, desiring that all men would hear, and doing everything in our power to take the gospel to them. We pray that Christ would be lifted up tonight. We pray, Lord, that we would be protected from error and from false gospels that would never even tempt someone to be ashamed. Lord, guide our thoughts tonight. We are dependent upon Your Holy Spirit. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. This afternoon, as we return to our study of Romans, we finish with Paul's introduction to the letter. Finally, and we now begin to enter into the main body of the letter. And at this point, we've arrived at a very momentous and important passage. In these two verses, Paul sets forth the general theme of the entire letter. It has been argued that, in a sense, there are no two verses of greater importance in the whole of Scripture than these two verses. Did you hear what I said? This will ought to wake you up if you're feeling drowsy today. There are no two verses in the whole of Scripture of greater importance than these two verses. This has not only been true in terms of its place and function in this letter and in the Bible, this has also been true in the history of the church. Some of you will know that these verses form the soil, in a sense, out of which the Protestant Reformation grew. It was while studying the book of Romans and pondering over the meaning of this passage that the truth of the gospel of justification by faith began to dawn upon the heart of Martin Luther. These verses were the turning point in his life, which was, in a sense, the turning point, the beginning of the Reformation and a major turning point in history. And their teaching has been a turning point in many other lives since then. They're absolutely crucial to a proper understanding of the book of Romans, and therefore to a proper understanding of the gospel itself. What is said here in these two verses in succinct form is what Paul is going to expound and work out in detail in the rest of the next 16 chapters. In essence, it's all right here. This is the book of Romans concentrate, these two verses. Many of the great words of the gospel and the key words or phrases of the epistle are right here. Gospel, salvation, for the Jew first, also for the Greek, the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, the just by faith shall live. And if we don't grasp the meaning of these words and phrases here, we're going to be off. We're going to be in great trouble in the rest of our study of this epistle. So I want to spend some time on these verses. The structure of the passage is fairly simple. Paul is very logical. He's very methodical in the way he sets these things out. I remind you of the immediately preceding context, into the introduction. You remember that he had been explaining his desire and his plan to come to Rome and to preach the gospel there. He said, beginning up in verse 14, "I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." Well, now he tells us why he is so eager to preach the gospel in Rome. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Now, this word translated "for" is really the key to understanding the flow of Paul's thought here. Now, if you'll follow with me, you'll see this. Notice. First, he tells us why he's eager to preach the gospel in Rome. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Then he tells us why he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. "For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Then he tells us why the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So that's the flow of thought in these verses. He explains why he's eager to preach the gospel in Rome, because he's not ashamed of the gospel. He explains why he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Then he explains why the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed, and so on. That's the flow of thought. Now, this afternoon, I only want to go so far as to consider this first statement. Immediately, we're confronted with the interesting way in which Paul puts this. He puts it in the form of a negative statement. "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Now, this kind of expression is a figure of speech. It's known as, and I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing this correctly, but I know this figure of speech from reading it in literature and reading the name given to it. But according to the dictionary, it's pronounced latotes. Is that correct? Anybody that's an English professor can tell me. Latotes. What is a latotes? A latotes is an assertion that is made in the form of a negative of a contrary assertion. Someone laughed. Right. Instead of saying positively, "I am proud of the gospel," or "I have complete confidence in the gospel," he puts it in this negative form. "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Now, as you know, I have 5 children. And my wife's home with 2 of them. She's sick, and Rachel's sick today. We have a lot of folks who are sick with this thing going around. But I have 5 children. I might say, "I have a lot of children." That's a positive, straightforward statement. Or for various reasons, I might choose to say it in the form of an understatement expressed with a negative. "I have not a few children." Well, that is a latotes. Paul uses this same figure of speech in Acts 21 when he was in trouble from a mob in Jerusalem. You remember when that happened? The Roman soldiers sent out troops to save him from the mob, and he began to have a conversation with the commander. Paul told him, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city." Well, that was just another way of saying that he was a citizen of a very important city. So Paul, by saying that he's not ashamed of the gospel, is really saying that he glories in it. Yes. He boasts in it. Amen. But again, he puts it in this negative form here, which is very significant. "But I am not ashamed of the gospel." And I want to open this up and apply this by means of 3 questions. I think of these 3 questions as like crowbars, which we're going to use to seek to pry open the meaning of this statement and its relevance for us, the implications of this statement. The first question is this: why does Paul put his assertion in this negative manner? And why especially does he use this word ashamed? I guess that's 2 questions, but this is the first cluster of questions. Why does he put his assertion in a negative manner? And why especially does he use this word ashamed? Why does he say it this way? Why didn't he just say, "For I am completely confident in and loyal to the gospel"? Or if he wanted to put it in the negative form, why didn't he say, "For I am not disloyal to the gospel"? Or "I am not doubtful of the gospel"? Or "I am not lacking confidence in the gospel"? Instead, he speaks of not being ashamed of the gospel. Why does he do that? Certainly he does it deliberately. He does this under the inspiration of the Spirit. But why does he? Well, I think the answer should be obvious. And this whole thought, train of thought, was opened up to me in reading Martin Lloyd-Jones. I've taken some of his thoughts, but I've packaged them in my own way, developed them even to in some different directions. But I think the answer is obvious here. Paul recognized and felt and understood that this was the great temptation that's often faced, the temptation to be ashamed of the gospel. You see, there is a temptation assumed in the way Paul states this. Consider, first of all, that Paul knew that there were Christian people who, though they were Christians, were sometimes tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. For example, I think it's clear that even a man like Timothy was tempted in this way at times and was perhaps even guilty of this at times. You remember in his letter to Timothy, particularly his second letter to Timothy, how Paul exhorts him about this. In 2 Timothy 1:8, Paul writes to Timothy, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." In the verse preceding that, he exhorts Timothy, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." There is this danger of being afraid and of being ashamed. Then later in the same chapter, Paul commends a man named Onesiphorus. And what is it about that man he draws attention to? He says, "The Lord grant mercy to Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain." Apparently, there were others who were ashamed. That's the implication. They knew that Paul was there in prison. They knew why he was in prison. They knew he was there for preaching the gospel, but they pretended that they didn't know Paul. They didn't want to be associated with him. They were ashamed of the gospel. Jesus recognized that this would be a great temptation for people. He warned about it. He said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." Why did Jesus give that warning? Because he knew that this is a very real temptation that people would face with respect to the gospel, the temptation to be ashamed of it. And so Paul puts his assertion in this way because he knew that there were Christian people who, though they were Christians, were sometimes tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. But secondly, I think Paul put it this way also because he himself knew what it was to feel and to face this temptation. I'm not saying that he ever caved into it. There's no definite indication that he ever did, but just the opposite. However, Paul was a man of like passions as we are, and I think we can almost be sure that sometimes he was tempted in this way. In fact, I would venture to argue that there has never been a true servant of Christ or faithful minister of the gospel who has not sometimes faced and felt this temptation to be ashamed of the gospel. And if you say, "Oh, well, I've never faced that temptation," that may not be so much a sign that you're just a wonderful Christian. It may be a sign you've never really understood the gospel very well. But now this raises a second question. The first question, why does Paul put his assertion in this form? And why especially does he use this word ashamed? The second question is this: why would anybody ever be ashamed of the gospel? How could that ever happen? What is there about the gospel that would lend itself to this temptation? Now, that's an important question. I'll tell you why it's an important question. Because if your understanding of the gospel is such that it would never produce the temptation to be ashamed, there's probably something wrong with your understanding of the gospel. So what is it about the gospel that can cause a Christian to be tempted to be ashamed of it? Well, let's think of some things. First of all, not just think up things, but from the Bible, what are some things? First of all, the true gospel has always been and will always be ridiculed by the world. When Paul says that he was not ashamed of the gospel, we need to understand what he's saying. He is not saying that he had learned how to present the gospel in a way that kept him from being ridiculed. He's not saying that he had learned how to always keep himself in the best light and to so present his message as to make himself and his message acceptable to people, and this is why he was not ashamed of the gospel. No, exactly the opposite was the case. Believing and preaching the gospel constantly put Paul in a bad light. The gospel was ridiculed and laughed at, and he was ridiculed, and he often suffered abuse for preaching the gospel. He was often shamed for preaching the gospel, but he was not ashamed of the gospel. Remember what he said when writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:18 and following? For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. The Jews and the Greeks hated the gospel. They both hated it and ridiculed it in their own way and for their own reasons. And this is still the case today. The world always ridicules the gospel. The world sneers at it and laughs at it. The world is antagonized by it. And no one likes to be ridiculed. No one wants people to think of them as being foolish or strange or to think bad things about them. So there comes the temptation. The temptation to be ashamed of the gospel. Secondly, the gospel is ridiculed by the world and can produce this temptation to be ashamed because of the message that it proclaims. It's the message of the gospel that is offensive to people and foolish to people. Let me mention some of the things about the gospel that seem foolish to people or that offend people. First of all, the gospel is a message that comes to men and tells them that they are sinners and under the wrath of God. That they were created by God, owe their life to God, owe undivided loyalty to God, but that they have rebelled against Him and have plunged themselves into a state of sin and misery. They are sinners by nature and by choice, and as such, they are under the wrath of God and headed for an eternity in hell. This is what the gospel tells people. And it goes on to tell them that there's nothing they can do to deliver themselves from that condition. They are guilty, defiled, helpless, and under condemnation. Now, people don't like to hear that. That's offensive to people. That even seems silly and foolish and unloving to people. What cultured, modern person would ever believe such a thing about good, nice people like us? During the Great Awakening in England, Selina, the Countess of Huntingdon, some of you have been reading the book about her, was one of the aristocracy. He was wonderfully converted. She sought to introduce other members of the nobility to the gospel through the preaching of men like the Wesleys and George Whitefield. Well, there's an interesting letter she received from the Duchess of Buckingham that illustrates what I'm talking about. She wrote to Selina, "I thank your ladyship." I wish I could say this with one of those kind of uppity English accents and you would catch it even better. "I thank your ladyship." I'm not saying Malcolm has an uppity English, but you know, when you listen to the aristocracy and the way they talk with that kind of a snide kind of a way of saying things. So, I wasn't meaning to criticize an English accent. She wrote to Selina, "I thank your ladyship for the information concerning the Methodist preachers." And she says, "Their doctrines are most repulsive and strongly tinctured with impertinence and disrespect toward their superiors, in perpetually endeavoring to level all ranks and do away with all distinctions. It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting, and I cannot but wonder that your ladyship should relish any sentiment so much at variance with high rank and good breeding." Well, the message of the gospel about man's true state in sin has always been highly offensive and insulting to the natural man. It was in that day, it was in Paul's day, and it continues to be so today. Secondly, the gospel is a message that proclaims a person in certain facts and events concerning that person. It proclaims a man who was born in poverty, born in a stable, a Jewish peasant who was brought up in a little Galilean village and who worked most of his life as a carpenter, a man who was hated and despised and eventually crucified on a cross. And we proclaim that this person was none other than the Son of God, that He was God come to the earth in human flesh, and that when He died on the cross, He was bearing the punishment of sin and wrath, the wrath of God that we deserve. Furthermore, we proclaim that 3 days later, He was raised from the dead, and that after 40 days, He ascended into heaven, where He was exalted to the right hand of God, and we proclaim that one day, He is coming again to judge the world in righteousness. We proclaim these facts, these historical events. This is the gospel. And of course, the world scoffs at it and ridicules it. Who in their right mind could ever believe such a thing? Particularly, because we go on to call men to repent of their sins and to believe these great facts about this person. We tell them that they must believe them. That they must recognize and believe that this person is indeed the Son of God, the appointed Savior of sinners, and Lord of lords. We call them to believe this and to put their trust in Him for salvation from sin and hell. And again, the world ridicules and laughs and scoffs at such a silly message. Thirdly, something else the world hates is that we insist that there's no other way of salvation but through Jesus Christ. Our message is an exclusive message. Now, they hated that in Paul's day. Men have always hated that. But we're very much, brethren, very much faced with the hatred of that today in our postmodern culture. We live in a culture where people are being taught that there is truth in all religions. But here we come with our gospel, and we tell them that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by Him. In fact, we tell them that every other religion in the world is completely false and leads to hell. Well, this is absolutely unacceptable to the men of the world. It's considered downright dangerous by postmoderns. They think such a claim is arrogant and bigoted, that such dogmatism is what leads to intolerance and all the wars and the war, all this kind of stuff. To them, the only sin is to believe that you have the only truth. That's the only real sin. But this is exactly what the Christian gospel proclaims. It proclaims that Jesus Christ is the only truth and the only way of salvation. Again, this is ridiculed and sneered at and hated and unpopular in the world we live in today. Fourthly, another thing that makes the gospel offensive to the natural man is that the gospel is not a philosophy. It's a statement of historical facts. These facts about this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, what He has done in time and in history and is yet to do. It's not a philosophy. If it were, the world would like it. The world rarely ridicules philosophy. They enjoy discussing the great questions that have troubled man down through the centuries and hearing the various opinions and the ideas, various ideologies and philosophies of life. But I repeat, the gospel is not a philosophy. The four gospels are the account of a person and the account of His death and resurrection and the extraordinary claims that were made about this person. We preach historical facts and events concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and the implications of those events and how men are to respond to those events. The world's not interested in that at all. Give them philosophy. Many of them like that. You remember how Paul experienced this when he was in Athens, that great center of Greek philosophy. He stood up, we read in Acts 17, to preach at the Areopagus at Mars Hill. And there were the Stoic philosophers and the Epicurean philosophers who gathered around him. For the text says, the Athenians spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. They enjoyed this kind of thing, talking philosophy, discussing philosophy, hearing new ideas and thoughts. So they're ready to hear what Paul is going to say. And you read, and they listened to him for a time. But when he began to talk about the Lord Jesus and about His death and His resurrection and His coming again to judge the world, they mocked him, the Scripture says. They laughed at him. They thought he was foolish. And the meeting broke up. And praise God, there were a few who believed by the power of God's grace and they were converted. But to many of them, his message was foolishness. This is not philosophy. This man is just talking about some person. And he's making these preposterous claims about this person. To them, it was all folly and nonsense. Now, again, we have to remember that Paul was a man of like passions as we are. Not only that, he was a man with a mighty, mighty intellect. He was a very gifted, highly educated man, a very able man. It must have been difficult for him to endure this ridicule and this sarcasm from these philosophical folks, especially when he was probably the superior of many of them in intellect and education. He could take them on their own turf if he wanted to. But no, he doesn't do that because he knew that if he did, he would be denying the gospel. So Paul deliberately stuck to the message, even though it was foolishness to the Greek. You remember what he says in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2? And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. What's he talking about? You have to understand that text in the context of the Greek world that he was ministering in that time. What he's saying is, I didn't come with an impressive show of classical rhetoric. And I didn't come to you with philosophical categories and philosophical arguments. No, he said, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But not only is the gospel not a philosophy, another reason the world doesn't like it, fifthly, the gospel is not merely a message about morality. The world's fine with morality. It attaches great importance to it. Great importance to efforts to encourage moral uplift and virtue among mankind. It can live with that kind of thing so long as we don't become overly specific and condemning. The world is always like the story or the movie about the person who lived up according to his ethical standards. Integrity, the promotion of certain ethical standards, the world often likes this kind of thing. But again, that's not the message of the real message of the gospel. Yes, the gospel is concerned with righteousness. But it's not a message that speaks of how men, by their efforts, can attain to a certain level of exceptional morality and integrity, and how by moral effort we can bring the world into some kind of state of utopia. No, the gospel declares that all such efforts and all such hopes of mankind are vain and useless. And that there is ultimately none righteous, no, not one. It declares that salvation does not come by human efforts, that the great ethical and moral problems of the world are not solved by human strivings to live a better life and to make a better world. And it declares that salvation from sin and eternal hell is by grace alone through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It tells men that all that they may try to do will avail nothing before God. It cannot ultimately change the native depravity of the human heart. You must be born again. There must be this mighty work of the Spirit of God giving to men a new heart. And when it comes to acceptance with God, all of your righteousness is as filthy rags in God's sight. It must be counted as dung, and you must flee to Christ and trust in His righteousness alone. Now again, that's a message that the world ridicules and hates. Give them moral uplift. Talk about virtue and integrity. Give them a system of moral effort and ethics. And that's wonderful. It's beautiful. They're okay with that. But not the gospel of the grace of God alone as man's only hope. So Paul knew and realized that there's always this temptation to be ashamed of the gospel. No one likes to be ridiculed or laughed at or hated. We all want to appear to be with it. Modern, smart, up to date. We want people to respect us and to like us. Paul was a real person like we are, and he felt these things as well. However, he deliberately determined to stick to the message of the gospel. No matter how foolish it might seem to his hearers, no matter the ridicule it might subject him to, or the antagonism it might produce, he was willing to be a fool for Christ's sake. I think it was Whitfield, who said he learned early that if he would go to heaven, he must go to heaven with a dunce cap on his head. He must be willing to be counted a fool by men. Paul goes on to say to the Corinthians, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise." In other words, if you want to have the gospel and believe the gospel and proclaim the true gospel, you've got to be willing to be considered a fool by the world. And you see, this is where the temptation comes, to be ashamed of the gospel. Paul knew that these Roman Christians were going to be faced with that. Now think about it. Here they were in the imperial city, the seat of government where all the influential people came and where many of them lived. A city full of pride and pomp and self-confidence. All the new ideas and philosophies were there. The movers and the shakers. The so-called learned and cultured of the world. This was a city on the cutting edge. And here are these people proclaiming a message about a Jewish man who was crucified on the cross. And they're telling people that this man is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. How funny. How silly. How foolish. This is the response that they could expect from many, and it's still the response, brethren, of the world today. And that leads to the third question. The first question, Why does Paul put his assertion in this negative manner? Why especially does he use the word ashamed? The second question, why would anybody ever be ashamed of the gospel? Now the third question. What are the implications of this for us today? First of all, this text provides a very important test for evaluating any message that claims to be the gospel. Very, very important test. A good test. Here's the test. Is it a message that by its very nature is offensive to the natural man and can produce this temptation to be ashamed of it? It's a very good test. Is the message being preached or presented offensive to the natural, unregenerate man? That is, of course, unless the Holy Spirit does a work of grace in his heart. So it throws us in our dependence upon God, the Holy Spirit. Well, if we find that the message being preached or presented is being praised by the men of this world, we better examine it carefully. There's a good chance it's not really the biblical gospel. Amen. And to me, brethren, this is illustrated very clearly, for example, in so many so-called Christian movies that have come out recently and have been highly promoted by Christian leaders. Several come to mind. The movie One Night with the King about Esther. End of the Spear, the movie about Nate Saint and the missionaries to the Aka Indians in Ecuador. Amazing Grace, the recent movie about Wilberforce and John Newton. Even the movie Facing the Giants. Now, these are all good movies in many ways. They're moral movies. Generally clean movies with a good, uplifting message. And it's encouraging to see those kinds of movies being made. I'm not saying that they're bad. I've enjoyed watching them. The world even speaks well of them. But there's something terribly disappointing to me about all of them. I would be so bold as to say that none of these movies really accurately present the gospel. In fact, most, quote, Christian movies, I'm afraid, give the impression that they are ashamed of the gospel. In almost every case, the message is presented in a way that seeks to be deliberately unoffensive to the world and to make sure that it's politically correct in the message it presents. It's all about moral uplift and being kind and caring about others and taking a stand against injustice, seeking to better people's situations and so on. Or they present a message about how Jesus can help solve all your problems and help you to have a happier life and win all the football games and your wife get pregnant. Be more successful. But those aspects of the gospel that are offensive to the natural man are not there. And when they are not there, my friend, you do not have the gospel. Brethren, let us not fall into the trap of thinking that the way to reach people for Christ is to try to somehow come up with a way of presenting the message in a way that it won't offend anybody. Well, yeah, but if we put this in the movie, or if we say this to the person we're witnessing to, or if we really honestly and clearly preach this truth or preach that truth in our messages, that will turn people off. Well, Paul turned people off all the time. But he wasn't ashamed of the gospel. Now, I'm not saying we should try to be deliberately offensive. Paul wasn't. He was very tactful. He sought to be all things to all men as much as was possible without compromising the gospel. It's not that we are to be deliberately offensive in the way we relate to people. No, it's the message itself, when it is presented properly and biblically, that is offensive. I'm hoping you're going to get this tonight, because I know that this is something that I'm praying the Spirit of God helps us. Because we need to be wise Christians in this day that we're living in. We need to be discerning about these things. Another way in which we see this being ashamed of the gospel is in much of what is called the church growth movement, or the market-driven church mentality. And really, though the two movements are very different in many ways, also in what is called the emerging church movement. The whole concern is to never offend anybody. Just love people and affirm people. Don't be overly dogmatic about anything. Try to avoid being negative at all costs. John MacArthur gives several quotes in one of his books from newspaper and magazine clippings which are describing and commending the preaching in various churches. They're very interesting. There's a whole list. Listen to some of these. Here's one. There is no fire and brimstone here. No Bible thumping. Just practical, witty messages. Here's another one. The sermons are relevant, upbeat, and best of all, short. You won't hear a lot of preaching about sin and damnation and hellfire. Preaching here doesn't sound like preaching. It's sophisticated, urbane, and friendly talk. Here's another one. As with all clergymen, this pastor's answer is God. But he slips him in at the end, and even then doesn't get heavy. No ranting, no raving, no fire, no brimstone. He doesn't even use the H word. Call it light gospel. It has the same salvation as the old time religion, but with a third less guilt. I'll give one more. The pastor is preaching a very upbeat message. It's a salvationist message. But the idea is not so much being saved from the fires of hell. Rather, it's being saved from meaninglessness and aimlessness in this life. It's more of a soft sell. What's going on here? What is this? Here's what it is. It's being ashamed of the gospel. We see this kind of compromise and distortion of the gospel all the time in many different ways. For example, there are those who present Christ as the great moral hero and a great example. He was that, but they go no further than that. And of course, as long as you present Jesus that way, no one will be offended. The world likes that. They like, they think it's good to follow Jesus' example in many things. They even think it's possible for men in their own strength to follow Jesus' example. But when you tell them that they cannot imitate Him by their own power, but that His example actually condemns them for the sinners that they are, and when you tell them that this Jesus is the Son of God, that He came to die upon the cross to receive the punishment that men deserve, that they deserve for their failure to live up to that standard, when we tell them that they must be born again if they're ever going to live a truly holy life, that they must repent and come to Christ as a sinner pleading for mercy, well, then they begin to show their enmity. Then the fangs begin to come out, and the claws, and the hatred. Sometimes all the emphasis is on Jesus' teaching. What wonderful, beautiful teaching Jesus gives. What high ideals. The Sermon on the Mount is so wonderful and marvelous. The world likes that. It thinks that what we really need is for everyone to put these wonderful ethical principles into practice. The golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. How beautiful. If we could just get everybody to do that and all the nations do that, and we wouldn't have any more wars, we wouldn't have any more problems. But when the Sermon on the Mount is really preached properly and men are shown how the law applies to the inner recesses of their hearts, and when they are shown that men can never put it into practice at all until they learn, as Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount, to be poor in spirit, to mourn over their sins, to hunger and thirst after righteousness. In other words, they must be born again and united to Christ by a living faith. Well, when you face men with the real spiritual exposition of the law as a schoolmaster to bring them to repentance and faith in Christ, they begin to get upset. They don't want to hear that. The venom begins to spew out. I read about a sermon a man preached, in which he said this about some of the old hymns. And I'm not saying this to advocate all hymns, only old hymns are good or anything like that. But he said this about some of the old hymns. It's a good illustration of what I'm talking about. This is a more modern guy. He said, "These hymns by Charles Wesley, in which you say, 'Vile and full of sin I am,' ought to be expunged from the hymn book. Who ever heard of a man applying for a job, going to an employer and saying, 'I am vile and full of sin'? He would never get the job." And fancy or imagine we're being told to say that. Yes, and until you can say that and to some degree really feel that about yourself, you'll never understand the gospel. Or in some instances we hear or see Christ presented as the great super psychologist. You have troubles and disappointments in your life. You're down and depressed and worried. Things aren't turning out the way you had hoped. Well, come to Jesus and He can solve all your problems. He can make everything turn out great, make you a success. You'll get a brand new truck. You'll win the football game. Your children will grow up. They'll be wonderful. You won't have any problems in your marriage anymore. Your wife will have a baby. She hasn't been able to get pregnant for years. She'll finally get pregnant and have a baby, and everything will happen perfect, and your life will just be great. Am I being ugly?
No, Pastor, you're speaking the truth.
I'm just trying to be honest, okay? I'm not trying to be overly critical. Some of you know one of the things I'm alluding to, and the one thing, I'm not going to say what it is, that you know, some of you know I'm alluding to, I really liked a lot about it. I enjoyed it. It was moral. It was good. It was clean. But the whole time I think, this is not the gospel. This is not the gospel that they're presenting. This is not the gospel. Is that really the message of the gospel? That Jesus is some kind of cosmic Dr. Phil? Well, the world will never be offended by a message like that, because that's not the real message of the gospel. Yes, my dear friend, Jesus can help you with your problems. But I have to be honest with you, if you really become a Christian, you may have some new problems. You need to count the cost of being a Christian. You may have to suffer. You may be ridiculed. You may be hated. Also, the gospel nowhere promises freedom in this life from sorrows and trials and disappointments. Christ can give you the grace to endure those things. He can give you peace that passes understanding in the midst of them. But listen to me. First, you need to understand what your real problem is. Your real problem is that you are a sinner and you are under the wrath of God. It's the wrath of God that you need to be saved from. You need something to be done about your sins. You need to be reconciled to God. And this is what Jesus came to deal with and to do, and that He will do for you if you repent from going your own way and put your trust in Him. Wait a minute. We don't like that message. People aren't going to listen to that. Give me a Jesus who will solve all my problems, but don't give me this talk about sin and wrath and the cross and repentance. You know, brethren, as we think about the Lord's table this afternoon, even the cross can be preached in a way in which the gospel is not really being presented. Sometimes the cross is presented merely as a great tragedy, something very sentimental. Here was this wonderful man who never did anything wrong, and they whipped him and beat him and they crucified him. What awful suffering he endured. How pitiful and sad and grotesque and awful. And Jesus is presented as a man to be pitied and admired. But the real heart of what was happening on the cross is never proclaimed. The world's not offended by that. The world praises that. The world is impressed by martyrs. The world is moved by stories of people who have been victimized by others. Oh, look at how cruelly treated he was. And yet he was willing to forgive them all the while. How wonderful, how touching. My dear brethren, that is not the offense of the cross. The offense of the cross is that God is so holy and your sin is so evil that the only way you could ever be saved is that the very Son of God Himself must be punished by the Father in your place. He was not merely suffering at the hands of men as a helpless victim. He was actively offering up Himself as a sacrifice to God. And God was pouring out His wrath upon His Son in our place in order that God might be just and yet the justifier of those who believe upon Jesus. This is the love of God, that He sent His Son to be the propitiation, the wrath appeasement for our sins. So again I say, brethren, this text provides a very important test for evaluating any message that claims to be the gospel. But then a second and final closing application. Brethren, Paul was not ashamed of this gospel. Let us not be ashamed of it either. Dear people, people that I love, the pressures of this world, the pressures of our culture to compromise the gospel are very, very great. Very great. We want everybody to like us, don't we? We don't want people to think we're a bunch of weirdos. bunch of idiots, a bunch of simple-minded fools. And it's going to get worse. It's probably going to get worse. The message we preach is not popular. We need to face that. If your desire in life is to be thought of as a highly intelligent person, a person who is cultured and modern and cool and with it, a person who's people who are on the cutting edge, that if that's your desire, to be that kind of person that everybody likes, speaks well of, that's not going to happen if you're faithful in your words and in your life commitments to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not going to happen. You can just kiss that dream goodbye. You need to mortify that. That's not going to happen. That's what will tempt you to be ashamed of the gospel, if that's what you're after. If you're going to be faithful to the gospel, you must be willing to be a fool for Christ's sake. But whatever we do, whatever happens to us, we must not be ashamed of the gospel. Why? Well, Paul's going to tell us next time, but I'll just let you in on what he says. Because it is the power of God to salvation. It is the only way of salvation. And it is through this humbling message that God, by His omnipotent power, works to save His people. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. This message, and this message alone, is the power of God by which and through which He saves His elect, through which He works in their hearts to bring them to Himself, and to bring all who bank their life upon this gospel to full and everlasting salvation. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." We preach Christ crucified to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Amen. Therefore, my dear brethren, we must not compromise the message. We must not be ashamed of it. How do you overcome feelings of shame for believing and trying to share this gospel with others? Here's how. Remember what Paul says here. It is the power of God to salvation. Foolish and weak in the eyes of this sin-darkened, devil-blinded, rebellious, prideful world, though it may be, it is the wisdom and power of God. Even though we're accused of being unloving and unkind for the message, it's the most loving thing that you can do is to tell people the truth. We will suffer reproach if we're faithful to it. We will be misunderstood even by loved ones and family members, even by professing Christians. We will be shamed, but don't be ashamed. Hold to it. Be faithful to it. Proclaim it. Speak it. Spread it. Be loyal to it. And trust God and His power to make it effectual to all He has purposed to save, who can also be described as everyone and anyone here this evening who believes or will believe. If you do believe, if you put your trust in this message and in this Savior presented in this message, the gospel will prove to have been and to continue to be the power of God unto your salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that You would forgive us for so often being tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. We pray that You would help us to be discerning, to be wise. Lord, these pressures are real. We feel them all the time. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to stand true to You, to be loyal to You in our life commitments and in our words. And we pray, O God, that You would help us to have confidence in the gospel, that though it is foolish to men, It is the power of God. Oh Lord, we pray, we know it has been so in our own hearts, in our own lives. It is by that gospel that we were delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of your dear Son. It's by that gospel that you continue to keep us and preserve us, and that you will preserve us all the way into your heavenly kingdom. Lord, we pray that as we preach it in this sin-cursed world, that we would see miracles of your grace, that we would see your power unleashed and demonstrated, even through the ministries of our church, that we would see lost sinners converted to you. Lord, we believe that when we preach the biblical gospel, it is such that when that happens, we are able to say that all the glory belongs to you and not to us. It's not because we've somehow tried to come up with an unoffensive message that tickles people's ears or that draws people in because it never really tells them the truth. But Lord, when we preach the truth, all the glory belongs to you because it's a message that the natural man hates. Lord, we know you can give new hearts. You can cause them to love it. Lord, we pray that you do that in our generation, in our community, in our children. Oh, Lord, hear our prayers. Now we ask that you would help us as we partake of the Lord's table, as we're reminded of that central truth of the gospel that Jesus Christ bore our sins to Calvary's cross so that we would not have to bear those sins for eternity. We pray you would help us to fix our hearts, our minds, our faith upon Him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The men will come.